Acts chapter 4. Last week, persevering persecution. This week, preserving purity. Acts chapter 4, beginning where we left off at verse 32. The miracle healing of the lame man has been done and over with. Peter and John stood at trial before the Sanhedrin. They have been released. They reported back to the church. And that situation has sort of resolved itself. I love their prayer. In the midst of adversity, they didn't say, "Lord, take away the adversity." They said, "Lord, give us boldness. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep working miracles. And Lord, keep using us. Just help us to rise to the challenge. Give us the spiritual attributes that we need in order to keep in step with what you're doing." And now we get to see a glimpse of what early church life was like in those early days, immediately following the arrest of Peter and John. It's kind of comical that these two preachers now have a prison record, a criminal history. But it was for a good reason. If you're going to have a criminal history, that's the kind to have. You know, you went to jail, you went to prison for Christ's sake. And so let's drop in at verse 32. Let's take a look at how things are going now as the follow-up to that healing and everything that fell out over that healing. Regular church life, day-to-day, Luke is now giving us that update. Here's what it looks like, verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, it might not be a bad idea to underline that word, grace. Grace means unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. And I just want to stress that the early church did not earn or deserve the work that the Lord was doing through them. God wasn't performing miracles through them and working through them because they were somehow worthy or they had somehow impressed the Lord with their Christian resume thus far. "Lord, we're doing so good, so you sort of owe that to us to do some big things through us." It wasn't about that at all. Grace means unworthy. The truth is, when the Lord is working through human beings, he is always working through unworthy human vessels. That is always the case because there are no worthy ones. I hope you know that. There are none worthy. Excluding and accepting the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth, there is no human being that could stand before the presence of the Lord and claim to be worthy of the things that he does through them. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, quoting from the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And when Paul said that, he meant that. None righteous, no, not one. Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold," verse 35, "and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one," "they distributed to each as anyone had need." And again, what we're reading about here is communalism. It's not communism. We opened that conversation a few studies ago. We're talking about communalism and not communism. There is a big difference, isn't there? Communism means you did have stuff, and now the government has your stuff because the government took your stuff. Communism is forced. Communalism is different. It means you used to have stuff and you don't now, but it's because you gave it away for the greater good. You gave it to the community. You gave it to the group. Communalism is volitional. It is voluntary. It is done according to the free will of an individual, or in this case, according to the free will of a group for the benefit of the whole. Now, with that said, you will not see communalism adopted as the New Testament economic system of choice anywhere else in the Bible, except right here, when we're dealing with the early church in the city of Jerusalem. And there's a reason for that. The church in Jerusalem turns to communalism in order to survive because of persecution. And we're going to see that unfold in future studies. It has begun already for the church in Jerusalem, and it will only intensify from this point forward. As I told you before, if the Sanhedrin targeted you and excommunicated you, that meant that you have been cut off from civil life in Israel and religious life in Israel. Not being allowed to go to the temple, that was only part of your problem. You were cut off from life. You were outside of the system. They made it so that no one would hire you. You couldn't get a job. They made it so that no one would sell and buy from you. They basically were starving you out of the region. And that is the situation that the early church finds them in. And it is why they needed to turn to communalism. This was a matter of survival. When you read in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles about the churches outside of Jerusalem, you'll see that none of those churches adopted this same economic system of communalism. But you will find that churches outside of Jerusalem, for the duration of the writing of the New Testament, would regularly take up offerings to give to the church in Jerusalem. And the reason was, the Sanhedrin was trying to starve them out. They were doing everything that they could to cease the church's existence there in Jerusalem. And because of that, the church in Jerusalem would always be poor. Now, not lacking, not starving, because the Lord always found a way to provide for that church there in Jerusalem. It was like church headquarters, right? That was the church that all the other churches looked to. They were one of the poorest, but especially through the Apostle Paul and the churches that he was ministering to, the Lord made sure to provide through the generosity of the giving of the people from other churches to relay those funds into Jerusalem so that the church there in Jerusalem could survive. Now, I want to go on record with the promise to all of you that if persecution against Christianity in this country ever got bad enough, I know it's so tough to imagine with how well Christianity is accepted in this country already, but if it ever happens that persecution really, truly intensifies against the Christian in this country, I want you to know that you have a safe place here. You have a refuge in Anchored Fellowship. We're not just going to shake your hand, send you your way, and tell you to have a good day. If we had to, we would turn to this same system of communalism where we pitch in together, where we work together to make sure every single one of us survives, to make sure every one of us isn't starving and taken care of. So Anchored Fellowship may not be heaven on earth, but it is a haven on earth for all of you. And I give you that personal guarantee that we're not just concerned about your spiritual welfare and well-being here. We're concerned about every aspect of your welfare. That includes physical welfare. Thankfully for right now, persecution is pretty minimal and pretty easy to deal with. A few snide remarks here and there, a few disgusted looks here and there. That's okay, we can put up with it. We know what real persecution looks like. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, verse 37, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is our introduction to Barnabas. His given name is Joseph, but it appears that the apostles looked down at their WWJD bracelets and thought, let's see, what would Jesus do? I know what he would do. Jesus would rename Joseph and give him a name that better fits his character, because his character was that of an encourager. That's what Barnabas means. Son of consolation in the King James Version, son of encouragement in the New King James Version. This guy just could not help himself. This was his calling and gifting in life, to be an encouragement to other people. And I cannot stress how huge of a character he is in the book of Acts. Just being gifted in encouraging others. God used that powerfully. God used this man, Barnabas, powerfully. Sometimes I think we get our eyes on the glamorous positions, on the things that people recognize and notice and applaud. I think we should get our eyes fixed on the really good things that the Lord can use. You know, like using an encourager to just infiltrate the whole fellowship with spiritual encouragement. That is a great and wonderful gift. Barnabas, he certainly had that gift. Now, anytime you bump up against him in the book of Acts, or anytime you read about him in the epistles, you will find him to be encouraging someone. He was the only source of encouragement for Saul of Tarsus when Saul was professing a conversion to Christianity after persecuting the church, being personally responsible for the death of Stephen. You can see why the early church didn't trust this guy, Saul of Tarsus, who's trying to kill us. All of a sudden, he says he's a Christian. I don't know. That seems pretty fishy. I think he's just trying to get an inside track. But Barnabas believed him, and Barnabas encouraged Paul right into the church. He encouraged him right into ministry. And then after Paul was well established in ministry, and Paul and Silas are getting ready, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to do their second missionary journey, Paul took a look at John Mark, who had abandoned them during the first missionary journey, and Paul was done with him. Paul said, "That's it. No second chances, no grace for me. That guy abandoned us." I don't know what he did, went home to mommy. Something happened. He abandoned us on that journey. He's not worthy to go on the second one with us. We can't trust him. But Barnabas took a completely different approach with John Mark. Barnabas, and of course, you know, he did have that that added maybe personal feeling of requirement because he was related to John Mark, but he took John Mark and he encouraged him in his faith, in the ministry, and eventually John Mark would become a very apt and capable minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would eventually concede that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. That's an eating crow verse. I love that. Paul says, okay, bring John Mark. He's beneficial to me in ministry. Barnabas, you did it. You encouraged that guy right back to a sound faith and a strong ministry. Now, the story of Barnabas is a bit strange because, as we read, he is a Levite. He comes from the tribe of Levi. That's the priestly tribe. So he was at least qualified to be a priest in the temple. And we don't know if he ever served in that capacity or not. If so, he has officially retired from that position of priest in the temple because he is saved now. And at the moment, Judaism and Christianity just weren't gelling. But the weird thing about Barnabas is that he was a Levite that owned land. Did you ever stop and think about that? We just read it. Barnabas is a Levite that owned land. We've mentioned this from multiple studies now. We just covered it not all that long ago on our Wednesday night Old Testament studies, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 32 through 34, that Levites were not allowed to own land. They were allowed to own houses that they built on communal land that was given to those priestly tribes. But it was just a communal thing. They could not own that land, so they could not sell that land or buy that land. Well, it makes me think initially that Barnabas was not a very good Levite. If he was a priest, he wasn't a very good one because he was not obeying those Old Testament commands about owning land. That's my default response, but the more I think about this, the land that he owns is in Cyprus. It's not in Israel. So in my mind, there's a little bit of a gray area there. Maybe that was allowed. I don't know. Maybe they just weren't allowed to own land there in Israel. It's tough to know for sure, but honestly, I'm doubtful about that. So I'll just put it to you like this. It is very likely that Barnabas really shouldn't have owned land, and he knew that, and it is very likely that his conversion to Christ has convicted him of that, and that it is contrition and repentance that causes Barnabas to say, okay, I better just do the right thing here. I better sell this land. I'll give the money to the church. At any rate, that's what he did. One more quick note here before we leave the verse. It says that Barnabas brought this money, the proceeds from this sale, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. What does that mean? It's an expression, and here's what it means. It means that the apostles are leading the church. They are the board of elders, so to speak. So what Barnabas is doing is he brings this to the board of elders, and then that money is taken by the board of elders, and they distribute those finances, those assets that are brought into the church, throughout the church, as the Lord directed them, no doubt, and as the people had need. And that really, truly is the only correct way to give. We've talked about this before in this church. When you give in the offering, you have to let go of the money. If you're going to drop it in the plate, you let go of it physically. You have to let go of it in your heart. You can't be a backseat driver, even if you're sitting in the front seat. You can't give your money and then try to drive how the board of elders decides to spend that money. You have to trust the Lord, and you have to trust the Lord with the board, right? When you give your money, you're giving that to God. So even if the board of elders does the wrong thing with that, that's not your problem. That's their problem. They've got to answer to the Lord for that. There's a great responsibility on those in that position of high responsibility and accountability. But if that's not your position, just give it gladly, cheerfully to the Lord, and let go of it completely. Trust the Lord with your money, and trust the Lord with the board to do the right thing with your money. So Barnabas, he is letting go of this money to be used at the discretion of the apostles as they seek the Lord. And that is going to inspire further acts of giving just like this. And that's actually a good segue for Acts chapter 5, verse 1. So flip over there, if you will. And let's read verse 1, Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But, and that means there's going to be a counter distinction here, right? The giving of Barnabas was an encouragement and a blessing to the church, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and verse 3 is going to tell us that that possession is in fact land. Verse 2, and he, Ananias, kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, or as we would say, she was in on this too. She was in on this with him, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Communalism, let me reword that and make it a little more clear. Communalism is volitional. It's voluntary. They were not forced to bring this money. They could have absolutely kept this money, gave nothing to the church. They could have kept their land for that matter, but that was theirs. They could have kept that, gave nothing to the church, and they would have been able to show up at church and been completely embraced and accepted by the people just like anyone else, right? They did not have to do this. So as we read verses 1 and 2, we find no problem. What we read, absolutely legit, absolutely fine. No problem whatsoever. We would see this as an incredible act of generosity that the church was going to still benefit from. They sold a property. They brought some of that money or all of that. Who knows? Who cares? And they gave it to the church. No problem. A wonderful blessing to the church. What has been written in verses 1 and 2 is a good thing in and of itself. But it's what wasn't written in verses 1 and 2. It's that part that isn't so good. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias. And Ananias was probably thinking, oh man, he stopped the whole offering line just to address me. I bet I'm getting an attaboy there. I bet I'm getting a pat on the back. I bet I'm getting a, wow, God bless you. You're the man. That is such a generous act of giving. We're just so blessed by you here at the church. But if that's what he was expecting, wow, would he be surprised? when Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Now, would you guess, honestly, from reading verses 1 and 2, that Ananias was lying to the Holy Spirit? Would you guess that? I definitely would not. Again, I read verses 1 and 2, and I'm like, wow, great move. Good guy. Wonderful brother in Christ. So it brings up the question then, how did the Apostle Peter know this? How did the Apostle Peter know that they were pretending to give the full amount when in actuality they were only giving a partial amount from that sale? And again, it's not about that they were demanded to give this. Don't misunderstand. It's not like the usher shaking you down at offering time because they see you got more bills in your wallet. How dare you not give it all in the offering? That's not what this is about. It is about Peter somehow knowing that they're pretending as if they're giving the full amount when the truth is they're not giving the full amount. There's only a few possibilities here of how Simon Peter could know this information. One possibility is that Ananias brought the money and told them that it was the full amount of the sale. That he verbally told the apostles that that was the truth. And that Luke just didn't happen to record that part of it. In other words, he verbally lied. That is a possibility. That he came in there and just verbally lied. But there's a reason why I don't think that is the case here. We're going to see that in the next verse. I believe the full text of what we're studying reveals that Luke recorded it perfectly. He recorded it just the way that we need to read it. And that Ananias did not verbally state that they were donating the full amount. Ananias and Sapphira intentionally plotted to give off the appearance that they were giving the full amount. They were intentionally trying to be viewed as being as generous as Barnabas when the truth was they weren't. They perhaps saw the pats on the back. Perhaps they saw the attention that Barnabas was getting and they wanted in on that. They wanted some of that for themselves. They wanted some acclaim. They wanted some applause. They wanted the pats on the back, the recognition perhaps. And the moment that you desire that kind of stuff, the moment that you desire the pats and the partiality and the praise, you have latched onto something that is very unchristian. That should not be a driving motivation or force in the life of a Christian to do stuff in order to be seen and recognized and applauded. Jesus taught us that early on in the Gospels, didn't he? Don't do what you're doing for God for the purpose of being seen by men, mankind, so that mankind can praise you. Don't do stuff for God for that purpose. Now, what about the first part of that question? How did the Apostle Peter know that it wasn't the full amount? Did he have access to, like, the county records there for Cyprus? And he could look up to see what the sale was and count the money? No. Peter is on the outs right now, as is the whole church right now. He has no access to records. So it's not that. It can't be that. Is it possible that the early church there had a human informant? That's possible. That's possible. I see no indicator of that in these verses, but it is possible. I think the most likely scenario here is that the early church did have an informant, but it wasn't a human informant. It was a divine informant. I believe that God revealed this to Simon Peter. And if that's the case, that would be the receiving and the exercising of yet another gift of the Spirit. It's one that we already talked about, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. The gift of the word of knowledge. That is a spiritual gift that is imparted to a person where the Lord reveals to you information or knowledge that you could not have known any other way. And it is quite possible that it is also another gift of the Spirit that is being used. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, and that would be the gift of the discerning of spirits. That's a gift of the Spirit too. A gift of the discerning of spirits, that's where everything looks fine on the surface, but the Holy Spirit helps you to see behind the facade. That's where everything looks right, and yet not everything sits right. Have you ever experienced that? Like something's off about this person or this situation. It's not human intuition. When it's a true gift of the Spirit in the life of a believer, it's not human intuition. It's not psychic ability. It's not training to become a mentalist. This is an imparted gift of the Holy Spirit where he lets you know things may look okay at face value, but underneath, there's something that's off. Underneath, there's something that's not sitting right. If you want an example of this gift in operation, you can read Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 19, where the Apostle Paul is confronted with a slave girl in his missionary trip. And she just sort of follows Paul and Silas around, and the whole time she keeps making this statement boisterously. She's crying this statement out that these two men, Paul and Silas, they're servants of the Most High God, and they're here proclaiming the way of salvation to us. That's a great statement. Seemed like good PR. Seemed like it would be okay to have a cheerleader there with you in your ministry, just following you up and saying, listen to these guys. They're awesome. They're from the Lord. They're going to tell you how to get saved. And yet, after a certain number of days, Paul just sensed, just like I said, something's off about this woman. First of all, she's annoying me. She won't shut up. She needs to shut up. Second of all, something's just off. What Paul was doing was he was discerning that woman's spirit. And he found that through revelation from the Lord, that woman was actually demonically inspired, probably for the purpose of being a distraction. Whatever the reason was, Paul finally gets annoyed. That word is actually in the New King James Version. I love it. Paul gets annoyed, and he casts that unclean spirit out of that woman. And then, of course, her bosses lost their cash cow. Great story. You can read it on your own time, Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. That's what that gift looks like in practice. But back to the lie, I want to stress to you just how easy it is to lie. Don't limit your thinking to think that lies, well, those are just the big whoppers. The bold-faced lies, the ones where I just stand right in front of your face and tell you to your face something that is blatantly false, something that is far from the truth, but that's not always a good definition of what a lie is. I've told you before, I'll say it probably, I don't know, 20 or 30 more times in my ministry, that a half-truth is still a whole lie. So if you're telling a half-truth, if you're giving some of the information, but not all of the information, and you know that you're holding back the part of the information that you don't want to be known because it will change the story that you're telling, that's a lie. It's called bearing false witness. That means you are coming across in a way that is opposite of the truth. This can happen very subtly. And for that matter, not all lying is verbal, is it? I think that's what we're dealing with here in this chapter. Not all lying is verbal. Our nonverbal actions and expressions can also be lies as well. Here's an example of what that could look like. Ananias showing up, walking up to the offering table or the offering box, whatever they had there, and saying, me and my wife, we just sold land. Big smile on his face. And then after making that statement, he dumps the money on the table. Factually, that's true. Factually, no problem. Nothing he said was false. But the problem is in his expression, his nonverbal action. in his nonverbal action, if he did that, just like that, we would all reach the same conclusion that he sold that property and he just gave all of it to the church. Wouldn't we all think that? The big smile, the statement, we just sold this property, boom, there's the money. So you see, sometimes lying is just as simple as giving information that is factually or technically true, and yet with the giving of that information, we are intentionally leading people to the wrong implication. We're implying something that isn't true. So we need to be careful with all of our communication, verbal and nonverbal, so that we are always speaking the truth and implying the truth. So someone comes up to me and says, Arlen, you had to miss that event we invited you to. Oh, I'm sure you were just busy in your office studying and praying. I'm sure you just didn't have time. And I just went, well, you know, what can I say? And in my heart, I knew it wasn't true. I was out doing something enjoyable, personal. I wasn't studying. I wasn't praying. I could have been there. I just chose not to. That's never happened. This is a hypothetical. If you've invited me to something and I didn't show up, this is just a hypothetical. But it's just as simple as something like that, an expression or an action where we intentionally mislead people with their understanding of the situation. It's called deception. It goes by many names. Lies, bearing false witness, deception, hypocrisy, when it comes to what we're trying to convey about ourselves. Hypocrisy is me convincing you I'm one way in public, but when I'm at home, I'm not that way at all. I'm completely different. Hypocrisy is me trying to convince you that I'm spiritual and that I walk with the Lord and that I follow the word. But when I'm not in public eyesight and when you're not around, I'm not living that lifestyle at all. Hypocrisy is I don't want to pay the full price of giving all of these proceeds to the Lord, so I'm only going to give him a part of it, but I'm going to pass it off as if I'm giving the whole thing. And I think that is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira right there in a nutshell. Be careful with all communication, verbal and nonverbal. Always speak the truth. Always imply the truth. Verse 4, while it remained, that is the land, while you had the land, was it not your own? And make note of those words there, your own. Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own? There's those two words again. Was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? It was intentional. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And in my opinion, right there's your proof. The fact that Peter says, you have not lied to men. I think that is the argument that Ananias did not verbally, outright lie to the church. He did not lie to men. He lied to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. I think if Ananias had lied to them, that Peter would have said something like this. Not only have you lied to the church, but you've also lied to God. And God caught you. I also want to point out that verse 4 is an inconspicuously great verse to use as proof for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 with verse 3 too is proof that the Holy Spirit is God. In verse 3, Peter says that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he says that Ananias lied to God. Do you see what he did? He used those two titles, the Holy Spirit and God, interchangeably, just as the Bible uses Jesus and God interchangeably, because Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. That may be tough to comprehend, but that is a doctrinal imperative. It is an absolute truth. Our God is three in one, triune God, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you may need to mark those verses down because you may need to use them one day when the Jehovah's Witness shows up at your door and tries to convince you that the Holy Spirit is not God. They actually teach that. And when they start arguing that, you can take them right to verses 3 and 4 here, and what you'll do is you'll leave them defenseless. They won't know what to say. They'll probably say something, but it won't be good. And you'll know you've got them dead to rights. It's undeniable. It is not the only verse in the Scriptures, of course, that ascribes deity to the Holy Spirit, but it is a strong one. It is an undeniable one. It is an inarguable one. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I'm pretty sure that ruined the service. I'm absolutely sure it impeded the offering line. He kills over on the spot. How's that for swift judgment, sentencing, and the carrying out of that sentence? He sins, he dies. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him, and that was just the customary way to do things there in Israel at this time. They didn't wait for days for a funeral. When one of their loved ones died, they buried them very quickly. For sure, they buried them on that same day. Verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Verse 8, and Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. This woman definitely does not have the gift of discernment. She should know she's in trouble right now. Like, why is Apostle Peter asking for confirmation about our story? Why is he asking me to verify that the amount that we gave is the full amount of the sale? But she foolishly sticks to the fabricated story thought up by her and her husband. She says, yes, for so much, we gave you the full amount. That was the full sale price, and we gave all of that money to the church. We are so special. Now, you can argue whether Ananias verbally made that lie, but you can't argue that Sapphira didn't. She very clearly verbally stated directly a lie to the Apostle Peter. She doubles down on it and just directly lies. That's a lie to the church. I take that seriously. It's a lie to an apostle of Christ. That's a big deal. But she doesn't blink at it. Verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test or to tempt into action the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband, the ushers, are at the door, and they will carry you out. The ushers are ready to usher. So Peter actually has received and exercised the gift of the word of knowledge once again. Peter is not naming and claiming the death of this woman. Peter didn't pray for this and get it approved. This is not Peter's power that pronounces death upon this woman. This is simply Peter being connected to the Holy Spirit, being given a revelation about what the Lord is about to do, and then sharing that knowledge. It's a word of knowledge, a gift of the Spirit, and he is sharing with that, this is what the Lord's going to do. The Lord is going to take your life. Verse 10. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. This is a powerful service, isn't it? Two people slain in the Spirit, all in one service. You Pentecostal roots people, you laughed. You've heard the expression slain in the Spirit, right? All jokes aside, you're not going to find any biblical support for that phrase. It's a modern phrase and it's a modern experience. You won't find it supported in the Bible, at least not the way that you think. If you want to look for examples of people being slain in the Spirit, well, you would go back to the two officers that arrested Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they ask, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus said, "I am." And they blew back. Twice that happened, right? That's being slain in the spirit in the modern church definition of the phrase. Well, then you have Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira literally slain in the spirit. I mean killed by the Holy Spirit for lying to the Holy Spirit. And that's a kind of being slain in the spirit I want nothing to do with. Now, I'm not going to get on my hobby horse here about spiritual phenomenon, but this spiritual phenomenon known as being slain in the spirit is, you cannot disagree with me on this, okay? It is an extra biblical experience. You're not going to find support for it in the Bible. Now, I would not die on the hill of saying that the Lord could never do that, that the Lord could never just knock someone backward or knock them over, you know, swing the coat at them or blow on them or lay the hand on them and poof, out they go. I'm not going to say that God could never do that or that he doesn't choose to do that, because I don't speak for God on that regard. He hasn't stated it clearly that he doesn't, so I won't state it clearly that he doesn't. But here's where I stand. All of my spiritual practices, all of my spiritual experiences, I want to be able to lift that up against the Word of God and have them match. Because my plan is, I don't want to get to heaven and hear the Lord say, "Arlen, you're in, but I got to ask you, why did you do that thing that you did in church? That was weird. That really turned people off. That really weirded people out. It was kind of creepy. I never called for that in my word. I am determined that that is not going to happen to me. I want everything that I do, and as a result, everything that this church does, to be able to do just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2 and say, what? This is that which was spoken, and then point to the verse. That's what I want to be able to do. So because that's not in there, I don't have any plans on knocking any of you backwards and calling it being slain in the spirit. I have no plans of doing that myself. I do believe firmly that most of those occasions, if not all of them, they are ecstatic, emotional responses to the power of the Holy Spirit. So if there's any good thing about that spiritual phenomenon, it's that. It's people having a very strong emotional reaction to the presence of God. That I won't fault. But I would just say, for us as a church, let's make sure that the things we are doing are biblical things. We don't certainly want to put ourselves in the same category with Ananias and Sapphira, I don't think. At least I don't. The Bible teaches complete control over all of our spiritual experiences. And the Bible teaches that there are no spiritual experiences where the Holy Spirit just possesses you, kicks you out of the driver's seat, takes over, you don't know what's happening, and you have no control whatsoever. Demonic possession will cause that, and so will alcohol. Demonic possession is a loss of control. Drunkenness is a loss of control. But being filled with the Spirit, it's not a loss of control. It never is, scripturally. It is always the giving of greater control. Because now you're spiritually empowered to live by the Word. So, you're never going to find yourself on the Anchored Fellowship sanctuary floor 2 hours after the Wednesday night service and wake up and go, "Where am I? What happened?" That's never going to happen. Not with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit gives the believer, the Christian, greater control. Control that is subject to the Word of God. Now, have you ever heard someone say, a Christian, that the modern church needs to get back to its roots and be more like the church in the book of Acts? Have you ever heard that statement? I probably have even made that statement before, but you do have to be careful what you're wishing for, because if we do that, we're going to need more ushers, because we're going to be carrying people out of every service, slain in the spirit. Came to church with unconfessed sin, dead on the spot. I don't think that's a church that would have a very big attendance. you ask me. What people mean by that when they say that is that the early church is a powerful model and example for us. And that is true. But if by saying that people mean that the church in the book of Acts and the epistles is a perfect church, they are way wrong. They are so wrong. The church in the book of Acts, from the beginning until the end, it had problems. In the Bible, the book of Acts shares those problems with us. Almost all of the epistles are corrective epistles. You know what that means? It meant the church wasn't doing so good. And the apostles had to keep writing letters and saying, knock it off. Here's the way we do things in the church. Corrective epistles. If you don't believe me, just read 1 Corinthians. Read that book. And then tell me that the early church was perfect from the get-go until the end. It's just not the case. They weren't. They have their problems. And I believe that is why the Lord responded the way that he did to this situation with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. But that doesn't mean they're any worse than any of us or any worse than anyone else. If they're worse than us at anything, it's just timing. It's their timing. Their timing was horribly bad. And the reason I say that is because God has always done this in the history of his movements, that when God is about to do a major movement through a people, it almost always begins with very strict warnings. And he is very quick in the early days to set a stiff example for the rest of his people to learn from. Those early days, those are very important times. That's the laying of the foundation. And if you get the foundation wrong, there's no way that the rest of the building could survive. There's no way that the rest of the building could be what you want it to be if the foundation is off. So at the foundation of all of those major moves of God, God allows someone to be used as a stiff example to serve for the learning and spiritual benefit of the rest of the congregation. About the nation of Israel, as Moses steps into leadership and the nation is freed from slavery, Moses up the mountaintop, Mount Sinai, for 40 days. And the Lord had to cut that meeting short and send him down, because as God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, the people were already down below breaking them. So on that first day, very important, pivotal moments in the history of that movement, 3,000 people died. 3,000 people. How about when Joshua took over as the successor to Moses? And this was a big transition, a big movement for the nation. They were going into the promised land. They had won that successful battle of Jericho without a fight. Just a band march and some shouts. That next battle, Ai, that's an easy one, right? No. And what happened? Early in that movement, the Lord made a stiff example of the sinner in their midst. And the Lord has done so here once again in Acts chapter 5. This does not happen on a regular basis. Aren't you grateful for that? If the Lord struck dead on the spot every Christian that lied or deceived or had some hypocrisy in them, or sin of some sort, the church would be empty. There would be no one here. We'd all be dead and gone. None of us would be in heaven. This is an example that in the early days, here's what the Lord wants to communicate. And I'm going to have the worship team come up. Here's what the Lord wants to communicate. With a stiff example of Ananias and Sapphira, that the Lord is serious about purity, that he's serious about sincerity, that he hates lies and hypocrisy. So that anytime we read this story that the Lord chose to use as an example for us, that every time we read it, we are refreshed on those truths. The Lord wants me to be pure of heart, sincere of heart. Not perfect. I'll never be perfect. There's going to be sin. But the Lord wants me to be sincere. Look at the next verse. It worked for them. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You see, the Lord used that, not as a focus on what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. We'll talk about that maybe next week. Did they go to heaven? Did they go to hell? We'll talk about that perhaps, but that should not be our focus. Our focus should be, what about all of the other people who would have been influenced and negatively affected if the Lord let this sin very early on slide? Because sin is never a victimless crime. Someone is always getting hurt with every sin. It affects others. Sometimes your families, sometimes your friends, sometimes your churches, sometimes entire church movements. And that's what the Lord was preventing here. Let's start the church off with this great statement, this deadly statement about how deadly serious God is about having purity in our hearts and sincerity in our hearts for Him. Would you stand with me and let's pray? God, our Father, we thank You for Your word. I believe that it has spoken to our hearts today. And Lord, this word of warning that we study, may it sink deep within our hearts. May it inspire us to greater levels of sincerity. May we be genuine for You, Lord, the real deal. We're not perfect, but You are sanctifying us. You are cleansing our hearts as we walk with You and love on You and serve You. Lord, You're cleansing us. You're purifying us because our hearts are genuinely and sincerely after You. May You continue that work in this fellowship. May You bless us because of what we've heard. May these be guideposts for our walk with You in the path that we're on. May we walk wisely and in a way that pleases and blesses Your heart. And above all, as we study these things, we can't help but to focus on this one thing. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. For all that we have done wrong, for all of our failures, for all of our sins, thank You for Your grace. You forgive us over and over again. And we stand before You humbled and sincerely grateful in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to be prayed for, please come forward.